Yeah, I was going to try standing this morning, but I got the table. I'll take it. For those of you who didn't ask, and a lot of you did, my knee's doing much better. Had arthroscopic knee surgery. What is it, 10 days ago now? So I seem to be on schedule. That's what the doctor told me this week. So that's all good. I appreciate it. Full of maladies. We're going to talk about age today, and I have been feeling it. I've had laryngitis all week. And Monday, last week, I had no voice whatsoever. Couldn't even answer the phone. And it's gotten a little bit better every day this week. So Lord willing, we'll get through material this morning without my voice collapsing on me. We're continuing our study in the book of Exodus. We're going to start today where we left off last week, which is Exodus chapter 6, verse 9, which is a little before what the bulletin says. That's because I didn't get through everything last week. I've titled today's message, The Turning Point, because indeed the events of today's text represent a turning point in Moses' life. Let's just pause for a moment and ask the Lord's blessing on our time. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for your love, for the ways you support us, you father us, and you're a good father, and we thank you. We thank you and praise you for the story of Moses. The Exodus is a big story. Big story where you redeemed an entire nation. Today, Father, as you know, we're looking at a smaller story about you dealing with your servant Moses. We pray, Lord, that the lessons drawn from that will help us and are meaningful to us in our efforts to please you and glorify you. We pray in Jesus' name. Well, as the last verse in today's text notes, Moses is 80 years old. Not many of us would expect that our lives would confront a significant turning point at age 80. Most of us would expect to be looking back on our lives, contemplating perhaps turning points past. Not Moses. He's going through the most important and consequential part of his life at age 80. And he's only just getting started. He has 40 momentous years ahead of him. Today is Pearl Harbor Day, which also was on a Sunday, 84 years ago today. And every so often you see Pearl Harbor survivors, you know, there's not many left. Most of them are in their hundreds. The rest of them are like maybe late 90s. But the fact is they're getting up there. They've lived, you know, probably the most momentous day of their lives were 84 years ago. But the Lord blesses many of us with advanced age. And today's a little bit about that. How do we look at the years the Lord has given us? He's a great example that it's not over till it's over. Life isn't over, on this planet anyway, until it's over. God expects us to be living our lives for Him right to the end. Of course, the older we get, the more our bodies wear down. That's why I'm sitting today. You know, there's things we can't do at age 80, or even 69, where I am, that we could do when we were 25. But that doesn't mean that we're to be put on a shelf, or more importantly, to put ourselves on a shelf. Spiritually speaking, God expects us to run at whatever speed our bodies and our minds permit us. And I firmly believe that He expects us to break the tape, if you will, in full stride spiritually. And that's Moses. I don't believe the Lord wants us coasting into the end of the race. That was an analogy that the Apostle Paul used many, many times. I greatly admire those who stay actively engaged, working hard, even in the secular sphere throughout their lives. I mean, our current president is 79 years old. My father, my uncle, my grandfather, they never retired, and I admired them for that. They worked hard. They enjoyed their work. I don't know if I can achieve that level of diligence. I'm still working, but I'd like to try. It's often pointed out that Laura Ingalls Wilder wrote her first Little House on the Prairie book at age 65, and she continued to produce them until she passed away at age 90. We could go on lots of stories. There's another one, some of you are familiar. She's not too often remembered anymore, but when I was young, she was pretty popular. The painter Grandma Moses, who had a much longer name. Moses was her last name, but that was. But she didn't pick up a paintbrush until she was 76. She lived to be 101 and became one of the most famous painters in the U.S. We could go on and on. Fact is, God allots each of us a certain number of days. And he expects us to make the most of them to his glory right up until the end. Put this down here. Each of us are different, and each of us glorify him in different ways. But all of us glorify him in the manner in which he has gifted us. And that's one of the lessons of the book. We're going to read the very last text. In fact, that's the last one of the lessons I drew from the last verse. Our last verse in our text today says Aaron was 83. His little brother Moses was a lot younger. He was 80. And the Lord used them both mightily. So here he is, Moses, at age 80, and he's now facing the most consequential turning point of his life, and a life that's already had several. But to get us to this point in the story, we're going to briefly review his life very quickly, and especially the events we discovered last week. And we have the outline before you is the same one that was up last week. It's our message last, but let's just go through in order to kind of go through the turning points in his life. He, of course, you know the story, and we've already taught it here. I and my brothers and the teaching team. He was a Jewish boy rescued both from the water and from Pharaoh's wrath by that same Pharaoh's daughter, who raised him as her own son and a prince of Egypt. Despite his royal upbringing and education, he was a Hebrew who identified with his own people who were enslaved under that same Egyptian king. Now, you got to remember, Egypt just isn't a big and powerful nation. It was without question the most powerful empire on earth at that time, both in terms of wealth, riches, and military might. Being enslaved under this king was a heavy burden indeed. At age 40, Moses took it upon himself to try to begin an emancipation of his people, and he ended up killing one of the Egyptian taskmasters for beating his brother Jew. But rather than starting that liberation, he brought the king's judgment down on his head. This was the first great failure in his life. A man who, frankly, had kind of had the golden path set for him. And all of a sudden, boom, now he's a fugitive. Even his own kin, the Jews, turned against him. So he fled Egypt to the wilderness of Midian, where he became a shepherd, married into a nice family, and raised his own children. As far as he was concerned, this was the life God had granted him, and he expected nothing more. That's really what I, from reading the story over and over again, that's where I've come to. But God had other plans, of course, and he met Moses on the mountainside, speaking to him out of the bush that was engulfed in flames but yet wasn't burning down. And there God commissioned him to return to Egypt, confront Pharaoh, and lead his people out. Now, as we read the story, Moses had many objections to this plan. Yet God overcame them and compelled him to go. Moses' greatest objection was that he couldn't speak well. Now, he may have had a speech impediment. It comes up so many times, you begin to wonder, you know, maybe he had a speech impediment. Probably did. So God commissioned his brother Aaron to speak for him, yet Moses was to be God's agent. And that led us to last week's lesson. Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh with God's message to let his people go. And instead, however, Pharaoh said, "Who is this God of yours? I don't know him. I think you're just lazy people. You and all your race." So Pharaoh doubled the Israelites' workload. Now God had told Moses that Pharaoh would be recalcitrant, but Moses was downcast nonetheless. The last straw for him was when his own people, the foremen of the Jews, came to him in anger. We talked about this last week. You know, first time Moses had gone to his people, the elders of the people, and told them what God's plan was for them, the people were joyful. Oh, this is wonderful. God's heard our cries. He's going to take us away. But then Moses goes to Pharaoh, and all of a sudden, things get worse. Moses' efforts only resulted in more persecution, so they turned on him. So Moses went back to God and complained mightily. "Why did you let this terrible thing happen to your people? And why did you even send me?" This was the second great failure in his life, at least from Moses' perspective. For God, God knew what was happening. All this was well in hand. But from Moses' point of view, this was a disaster. He may not have realized it, but he was maturing in faith. As we read last time, we talked about last week, unlike that first failure, he didn't flee. He didn't run away. And he didn't lash out at the Jews who criticized him. Rather, he took the matter to God. But there he poured out his soul to him, who listened to Moses' complaints as Moses questioned him, why? And when Moses finished, God told him what he planned to do. And we talked this again last week. It's important to review it. There's three primary answers. First thing, he says, "Now watch what I'm going to do, Moses. Okay, I've heard your complaints. I've told you, you asked why. I'm going to tell you this. Watch what I do now." In other words, Moses didn't know God's timing. He presumed God's timing was his timing. Now we do that a lot. God schedules the best schedules, not ours. We want it all now. Just because there are obstacles in the way doesn't mean that God's timetable is broken. This is something Moses had to learn. Wait on the Lord. In Moses' case, though, the wait was over. The time was now. Number two, and we talked about this, the second answer was God told him, "I am the Lord," literally, "I am Yahweh." And we talked about this a lot back in chapter 3. This is the best answer because it's always true. This is the answer God gave Job. "I am the Lord. I am Yahweh, I'm the creator, but beyond that, I'm the self-existent one, upholding all things by the word of my power. I am not asleep, I'm not failing to pay attention, I am in complete control." You know, we may not be told a specific answer to our questions of why. In fact, we usually don't get the answers, in my experience. But like Job, we get a better answer than the one we ask for. "I am who I am," the Lord says. "Trust me." And then the last answer he got to his questions of why was, "Moses, I remember my promises." He's the God who remembers. He established his covenant with the Israelites, and he remembers his covenant. He will not forget it, and he will not fail to fulfill it. Many times, such as Moses here, we ask God why, because we wonder if God's forgotten us. We feel alone. It feels as though God is doing other things in the world that don't involve us. He's off doing other things. But he's not like us. He doesn't forget. He doesn't neglect. He remembers. Remember, I quoted Phil Ryken, whose brother is a friend of mine, who said, Abraham knew God as the promise maker. Moses came to know God as the promise keeper. And we need to remember that. He is here learning the importance of the important lesson that God answers the why question by saying, I remember my covenant and I keep my promises. And then he, in point four in the outline there from last week, he then, when seven I wills, basically gave him four promises. I will liberate my people, Israel, from Egypt. I will redeem my people to myself. I will adopt you as my people, and I will be your God, and I will give you the inheritance that I promised Abraham. So with that, Moses goes back to the children of Israel. So let's now read, we're finally to our passage, and we're at chapter 6, and we are at verse 9. And we're going to read through verse 13, the first five verses of our passage. If I get to the right ones here, we'll get started. So Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. So the Lord said to Moses, go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But Moses said to the Lord, behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips. But the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the people of Egypt, the people of Israel, out of the land of Egypt. So that now Moses goes back, because God told him to, goes back to the elders of Israel with the news of what God is planning to do for them. And do they receive it with joy like the last time? No, not at all. Not so much. In fact, they won't even listen to him because they're under increased persecution from the agents of the king. They happen to produce twice as much, and when they can't, they get beaten. And this is just from their point of view, all because of Moses. So Moses goes back to God. And God is not moved by the Israelites' response. His instructions of Moses are exactly the same. Go back to Pharaoh and tell him again to let my people go out of the land. And Moses' response doesn't really surprise us. He literally says, look, my own people won't listen to me. How will Pharaoh listen to me? With my speech impediment and all, why would anyone listen to me? God, you can't be serious in sending me back to Pharaoh. Who knows how much worse things will get for us? Well, we don't get God's reply until the end of the chapter, chapter 7. In between, we have a little parenthesis we'll deal with just a minute. By the way, he says something here. He says, I have uncircumcised lips. We don't know exactly what that means. Could be something like what Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 6, where he says, I'm a man of unclean lips. In other words, I'm a man of sinful speech. Could be what he says, but it could mean that my lips don't work right. Perhaps he had a lisp. We just don't know. But we know he really was he really fixated on his inability to speak. And it very well could mean that he was that. You know, God likes to use us even in our weakness. We're going to talk about that a little later. And it could very well have been God chose a man with who perhaps stammered to be his mouthpiece before the greatest king in the earth. That would be just like him, wouldn't it? And that may be what's going on here. Well, the narrators of our story, you know, these are five books of Moses. We don't know if he was actually the author of this. We don't know, but we're just referred to them as the narrators. Could be like the book of Hebrews. We think Moses indeed of the Torah penned much of it, if not all of it. We just don't know. But the writer here is going to keep us in suspense while he takes us on a brief genealogical journey. So let's read verses 14 to 27. These are the heads of their fathers' houses. The sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. These are the clans of Reuben, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. These are the clans of Simeon. These are the names of the sons of Levi according to the generations, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari, the years of the life of Levi being 137 years. Their sons, the sons of Gershon, Libni and Shimei, Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uziel. There's going to be a test on this. The years of the life of Kohath being 133 years. The sons of Merari, Mahli, and Mushi. These are the clans of the Levites according to their generations. Amram took as his wife Jochebed, his father's sister, and she bore him Aaron and Moses. The years of the life of Amram being 137 years. The sons of Izhar, Korah, Nepheg, and Zikri. The sons of Uziel, Mishael, Elzaphan, and Sithri. Aaron took as his wife Elisheba, the daughter of Amminadab, and the sister of Nashon. And she bore him Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. The sons of Korah, Aser, Elkanah, and Abiasaph. These are the clans of the Korahites. Eleazar, Aaron's son, took as his wife one of the daughters of Putiel, and she bore him Phinehas. These are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites by their clans. These are the Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, "Bring out the people of Israel from the land of Egypt by their hosts." It was they who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing out the people of Israel from Egypt. This Moses and this Aaron. After all those names, I need a little warm coffee in my throat. This might seem like a strange place for a genealogy, right? Right in the middle of the story? But it's at this point in the story that the writer seems fit to answer the question, who are these two old men? Moses and Aaron, who are they? You know, here in the individualistic Western world, no one cares where you came from, it seems. You know? No one asked me who my father is. No one asked me who my grandfather is, although I'm very proud of them. I got a lot of people a lot of friends who are accountants. My grandfather taught the accounting at St. Louis University for about 30 years. And some of them even had him, they're getting older and passing on now, but some of them even had him. And so it would be nice to tell, Gus Keller was my grandfather. But no one cares. It's just the world we live in. However, throughout most of the world, especially in Asia and Africa and even today, it's important for others to know where you came from and who you belong to. And that was certainly true in this era. Genealogy isn't just ancient history. It adds information to your personal identity. and in this case, helps establish the credibility of these individuals. In this case, these two men have come forward to represent God before Pharaoh on behalf of the children of Israel. Who are they? And that's what our narrator is telling us. They are direct descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's the key here. In fact, their great-grandfather was Levi, the third son of Jacob, who was renamed Israel by God. Now, our genealogy starts with Reuben, and it goes to Simeon, the first son, second son, and then stops with Levi, and then gives us a rather full genealogy of Levi, right on down here. Remember, from the point of view of the average Israelite in Egypt, Moses kind of appeared out of nowhere. You know, if you disappear for 40 years, and then you come back to town, this being this town, who's going to remember you? People you know may be gone. Who is this Moses? He came out of nowhere. He was a shepherd from Midian. Is he even a Jew? His wife's a Midianite. His kids are Midianites. Who is he? No, our author says, this Moses and his brother Aaron are true Jews descended from Israel, and they're of the tribe of Levi. Now, the importance of this passage is stated directly in verses 26 and 27. This is the Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said. It is they who spoke to Pharaoh. This Moses and this Aaron. Now, this passage is a direct link to Genesis 15. What is that? That's the great covenant chapter. That's when God establishes his covenant with Abraham. We're not going to look at the whole passage, but we're going to read a few verses, starting in verse 13 of Genesis 15. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go back to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. If you add up the ages of the three people in front of them, it's 407 years. Levi, Jacob's son, Israel's son, accompanied his brothers to Egypt when his brother Joseph was the prime minister there. So Moses and Aaron represent the fourth generation from Levi. Aaron's lineage and his descendants are especially emphasized here. He takes us through his children and grandchildren. Why? It's going to become obvious as we get deeper into the book of Exodus. The tribe of Levi, from which they have their heritage, the Levites, they're to be the priestly tribe. And Aaron's going to be the first high priest of Israel. His lineage is not incidental. He and his lineage will be important in the spiritual life of the nation. So it's not a crazy thing that we have this. If you look at the purpose for which this is written, the genealogy is parenthesis, if you will, is actually quite important. But we're going to come back to our text. And we're going to read starting verse 28, and we're going to read through into chapter 7, verse 5. By the way, what we're experiencing here is a literary device. Seems like, is this something new? No, it seems like we've heard this before. Okay, and there's a literary device called resumptive repetition. And you see this a lot in the Old Testament, particularly after a parenthesis like this, where the writer will repeat what came before the parenthesis. It's, in other words, resumptive. He's resuming repetition. He's saying it again. So it's a good thing for those of us with short attention spans. Here we go. On the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, the Lord said to Moses, I am the Lord. I am Yahweh, that is. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you. But Moses said to the Lord, behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. How will Pharaoh listen to me? And the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. God answers Moses' lack of confidence by stating plainly the authority Moses and Aaron will carry before Pharaoh. He doesn't really, you know, parry his questions like he did the first time. Instead, he just says, no, this is the way it's going to be, Moses. And he says something rather astounding here. See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. Now, of course, God is not bestowing divinity on Moses. God's not doing that. Rather, he's saying to him, listen, to Pharaoh, you're going to be carrying the authority of God. You will be like God to him. This king who said earlier, he doesn't know who this Yahweh is. I don't know who this God is. He's going to get to know what this God is like. And he's going to get to know what this God can do. And he's going to learn this through you, Moses. It's going to be as if I were present when you are speaking to him. Every time he meets Moses, it will be as if he is meeting God. And he will learn who this God is and what he can do. Unfortunately, it's going to be the hard way. This is the way it is, Moses. I'm not worried about your speech impediment. Oh, by the way, I'm giving you a prophet. You're going to be like God? I'm going to give you a prophet who speaks for you. You know, popular understanding of a prophet is someone who tells the future. Sometimes that's true in scriptures. God often calls on the prophets to tell the future, but not always. But one thing they always do all the time is speak God's word to the people. That's the primary work of a prophet, is to tell the people accurately what God once said to them. And that is exactly what Aaron's going to do for Moses, and ultimately for the Lord himself. So this follows with, then we had 7 I wills in the last passage. This time we have 4 I wills. We have here first, he says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. Now, a hard heart in Old Testament Hebrew is not the same as in modern English. We think of a hard heart as someone who's insensitive and unfeeling. In Old Testament Hebrew, a hard heart meant someone who's stubborn. Someone who's stubborn, unyielding. We know the idea. That's what it means when he says, I will harden. We already know he's stubborn. We already know he's stubborn. He's saying, who is this God? I don't know him. I think you're just lazy. Go back to work. In fact, do twice as much as you did. We already know he's stubborn. God's going to make sure he gets more stubborn. That's the first I will. Second I will, multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt. Hang on, we have to I think we need to go to the next one. There we go. There we go. This isn't just a show of God's power. This is not just for oohs and ahs. This is moral judgment that is coming down on Egypt. And starting next week, we're going to be, our team teachers are going to be taking us through the plagues, roughly two a week, until we get to the last one, where we're going to spend a fair amount of time. As judge of all the earth, well, as Abraham said, well, should not the judge of all the earth do right? He does. The Lord is mindful of the evil that Egypt has done, and in particular, the Egypt that they have meted out to Israel, his chosen people, descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So the signs and wonders to come, which we know as the plagues, each represent God's moral judgment on the sins of the Egyptians and their king. In fact, each plague has a particular angle on their sins, much of which was idolatry, but there were many other sins that they were responsible for. That's the second. I will multiply my signs and wonders. And he says, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt. He will personally judge Egypt. That's pretty. This is not a. It may sound relatively mild, but it's not. When my dad laid hand on me, that was not a good thing when I was this high. I needed lots of judgment, let me tell you, when I was young. And you did not want dad to lay his hand on you. It would be painful, but you would learn. And then finally, I will bring out, he says, I will lay my hand on Egypt and then bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. Just as he promised Abraham about 500 years earlier, we were reading there, he will bring his people out of the land of their imprisonment. And now our last two verses, verses 6 and 7. So Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Now Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. So what's the response from these two octogenarian brothers? One of whom Moses has been objecting and complaining and everything else. They did just as the Lord commanded them. So where's the great turning point that we talked about at the beginning? Well, it is very big. But big changes are not always, blared out like trumpet blasts. Sometimes they're subtle, and you've got to pay attention and notice. The complaining stopped. The words of inadequacy ceased. Up to this point in his relationship with God, Moses has been feeling extremely inferior. In his own heart, when he looked in, and then when he looked at the circumstances around him, he just saw failure. He also, and this could have been since childhood, saw ineloquence, that is, an inability to speak publicly. He's thoroughly, by this time, convinced that he's incompetent. Every time I try to do something, first on my own, it's a disaster. Then I do what God told me to do. It was a disaster. This man is feeling completely incompetent. Now God has called on him to speak, go back to Pharaoh and speak directly to him. And ultimately, as he said, lead his people out of bondage. And God, frankly, gave him a boost. with those words, you're going to be like a God to Pharaoh. You're going to be like me to Pharaoh. So what's he do? He did, as verse 6 is a beautiful verse, he did exactly what God wanted him to do. Now, what was the problem before? Moses was expecting that the results were somehow his fault. Part of his, you know, somehow he was responsible for the results. He did what God told him to do last time, and a disaster. Nonsense, God says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. I will multiply the plagues on Egypt. I will judge them, and I will lead my people out. That's the importance of the four I wills here. You're going to be like God to Pharaoh, but I'm going to do the work. In other words, what's God's telling Moses, Moses, you speak for me, I'm in charge of results. That's a big change of thinking on Moses' part. This is what the double failure man needed to hear. Not only that God hasn't given up on him, but that Moses wasn't responsible for the results. God is. He was responsible for what? To obey God and to do what the Lord told him to do. And leave the results up to God. Alan Motyer has written, there's a number of really wonderful commentaries on Exodus. Alan Motyer has written one in the Tyndale series, which is always a reliable series in my experience. He has this wonderful phrase, and please pay attention to this. He says this so much better than I could. Moses entered the presence of the Lord with complaints about his failure. He emerged, as subsequent chapters will prove over and over again, as the man who had no words other than those God had taught him, no acts other than those God had commanded, and no position except that of a man sent from God. God made it easy for him, and he makes it easy for us. Moses, just say what I tell you to say. Do what I tell you to do, and be the man that I send. Paul learned that lesson. The apostle explained to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7, that, listen, I planted the seed. Apollo watered the seed. But we're not anything important because it was God that gives the increase. In verse 7, chapter 3, he says, so neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. Moses is learning this self-same lesson right here. God's in charge of results. And then later in his life, and he writes in 2 Corinthians, he feels like a failure once again because he has so many weaknesses. One in particular that he's asking the Lord to remove from him. But he learns that the power is not his, but it's God's. And in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 and 10, but God said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. He could have been saying the same thing to Moses. You can't speak. Maybe you stammer. Maybe you lisp. Don't worry. That weakness, your weakness is exactly what I'm going to use. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, Paul says, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest on me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Moses is learning the exact same lesson. And so the question for us today as we read the word is, where are you today? Are you feeling like you can't do anything right? Like everything you pick up for God breaks in your hands? Are you feeling like a failure for God? So did Moses. And I dare say his failures were of greater magnitude than yours probably are. But God stuck with him, and in God's school, he learned that success or failure was in God's hands, not his own. But that what God wanted from him was obedience to speak, obedience to do what God wanted, and that the outcome would be God's. It's a simple lesson, but we try to make it difficult. We want to make it about us. But it's about him. You stand in the same position Moses did, but it's today. So don't feel incompetent or inferior or like a failure. God chose you. He made no mistake in that. But he didn't make you responsible for the results. You're responsible is to trust and obey. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the example of Moses. We see ourselves in him. Our failures, our inability to make the results we want to happen. We have physical disabilities. We feel like we mess up all the time, but we make it too hard. We just simply need to trust you and obey you. Do what you want. Speak what you want. Be the people you want us to be. And this is a great relief to us, because then we can leave the results in your hands, which is where they belong. We thank you for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us and makes this life of faith possible. Bless us, Lord. Keep these thoughts in our head as we walk, talk, and represent you this week. We pray in Jesus' name.